This audio is brought to you by Muslim Central. Please consider donating to help cover our running costs and future projects by visiting www.muslimcentral.com/donate.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. Wassalatu wassalamu ala Sayyidil Mursaleen wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa baraka wa sallama tasliman kathiran ila yawmiddin amma ba'd. Today, inshallah, for this Darsun Shama'il at-Tirmidhi, we start the second chapter. The second chapter is a smaller chapter than the first, and it's just about one aspect, which was actually covered in the first chapter. In the hadith of Ali radiallahu anhu, Ali radiallahu anhu said that the seal of prophethood that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam had, the Khatamun Nubuwa, that was between his shoulder blades, sallallahu alayhi wasallam. So this entire chapter is about that. The next chapter is about the hair of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam. So it'll clearly be less intense than the previous ones, because in the other ones the description had to be for all of the various different aspects. But what this next chapter will also show us and tell us is how the number of Sahaba who saw this, there must have been many more who saw the Khatamun Nubuwa, the seal of prophecy. The ones that have related it, transmitted it, and then described it, some of those narrations have been put together by Imam Tirmidhi. Then from the commentary and the explanation, you will also understand how far the scholars have gone to try to really get to the depth and understand exactly how this thing looked, this khatam, this seal looked, what it appeared like, how large it was, and so on and so forth. What we'll do is, we'll just read the whole chapter first, just so that the narration, the transmission is accomplished. Then we'll describe it, inshallah. We'll explain. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. وبال اسناد المتصل منا الى الامام الترمذي قال باب ما جاء في خاتم النبوه وبه قال حدثنا ابو رجاء قتيبه بن سعيد قال حدثنا هاتم بن اسماعيل ان الجعد بن عبد الرحمن قال سمعت السائب بن يزيد يقول ذهبت بي خالتي الى النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم فقالت يا رسول الله ان ابن اختي وجع فمسح صلى الله عليه وسلم راسي ودعا لي بالبركه وتوضع فشربت من وضوئه وقمت خلف ظهره فنظرت الى الخاتم بين كتفيه فاذا هو مثل زر الحجله. وبالإسناد المتصل منا الإمام الترمذي قال حدثنا سعيد بن يعقوب الطالقاني قال أخبرنا أيوب بن جابر عن سماك بن حرب عن جابر بن سمرة قال رأيت الخاتم بين كتفي رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم غدة حمراء مثل بيضة الحمامة. وبه قال حدثنا أبو مصعب المدني قال حدثنا يوسف بن الماجشون عن أبيه عن عاصم بن عمر بن قتادة عن جدته رميثة قالت سمعت رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم ولو أشاء أن أقبل الخاتم الذي بين كتفيه من قربه لفعلت. يقول لسعد بن معاذ يوم مات اهتز له عرش الرحمن. وبه قال حدثنا أحمد بن عبدة الضبي وعلي بن حجر وغير واحد قالوا أنبأنا عيسى بن يونس عن عمر بن عبد الله مولى غفرة قال حدثني إبراهيم بن محمد من ولد علي بن أبي طالب قال كان علي إذا وصف رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم فذكر الحديث بطوله وقال بين كتفيه خاتم النبوة وهو خاتم النبيين. وبه قال حدثنا محمد بن بشار قال حدثنا أبو عاصم قال حدثنا عزة بن ثابت قال حدثني علباء بن أحمر اليشكري قال حدثني أبو زيد عمرو بن أخطب الأنصاري قال قال لي رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم يا أبا زيد أدن مني فامسح ظهري فمسحت ظهره فوقعت أصابعي على الخاتم قلت وما الخاتم قال شعرات مجتمعات. وبه قال حدثنا أبو عمان حسين بن الحريث الخزاعي قال حدثنا علي بن حسين بن واق قال حدثني أبي قال حدثني عبد الله بن بريدة قال سمعت أبي بريدة يقول جاء سلمان الفارسي إلى رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم حين قدم المدينة بمائدة عليها رطب فوضعت بين يدي رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم فقال يا سلمان ما هذا؟ فقال صدقة عليك وعلى أصحابك. فقال ارفعها فإنا لا نأكل صدقة. قال فرفعها فجاء الغد بمثله فوضعه فوضعه بين يدي رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم فقال ما هذا يا سلمان؟ فقال هدية لك. فقال رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم لأصحابه أبسطوا. ثم نظر إلى الخاتم على ظهر رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم فآمن به، وكان لليهود فاشتراه رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم بكذا وكذا درهما على أن يغرس لهم نخلا فيعمل سلمان فيه حتى تطعم. فغرس رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم النخيل إلا نخلة واحدة غرسها عمر، فحملت النخل من عامها ولم تحمل النخلة. فقال رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم ما شأن هذه النخلة؟ فقال عمر يا رسول الله أنا غرستها. فنزعها رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم فغرسها فحملت من عامها. وبه قال حدثنا محمد بن بشار قال حدثنا بشر بن الوضاح قال أنبأنا أبو عقيل الدورقي عن أبي نضرة العوقي قال سألت أبا سعيد الخدري عن خاتم رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم يعني خاتم النبوة، فقال كان في ظهره بضعة ناشزة قال حدث وبه قال حدثنا أبو العش أحمد بن المقدام العجلي البصري قال أخبرنا حماد بن زيد عن عاصم الأحولي عن عبد الله بن سرجس المزنية قال أتيت رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم وهو في ناس من أصحابه، فدرت هكذا من خلفه فعرف الذي أريد فألقى الرداء عن ظهره، فرأيت موضع الخاتم على كتفيه مثل الجمع حولها خيلان كأنها ثآليل، فرجعت حتى استقبلته فقلت غفر الله لك يا رسول الله، فقال ولك. فقال القوم استغفر لك رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم، فقال نعم ولكم. ثم تلا هذه الآية واستغفر لذنبك وللمؤمنين والمؤمنات. Now that obviously sounds maybe to some of you just like a lot of reading, and it is a lot of reading, but it's quite minor compared to what you really do when you have to finish a number of books. And this is very slow compared to how they do read it, the real fast ones read it, or how we would read it if we had to finish the whole of Sahih al-Bukhari, 6,000-7,000 hadith, Muslim, Abu Dawud, Tirmidhi in 1 year. And you can imagine the whole day this is what you're doing. And it's a miracle that you can concentrate. And the only way you could really concentrate is because everybody has a copy in front of them. They've already studied the meanings of majority of these ahadith in the Mishkat al-Masabih. The great thing about the kitab Mishkat al-Masabih of Allama Tabrizi is that he has included in there many of the variant narrations. So the benefit of it is that if you understand and you learn the meanings and you've figured it all out, when it comes to the 6 books, you'll understand most of it. If you've done it well, even though this is fast reading, you can understand what you're reading. I mean, like when I read it right now, I could understand what I was reading. And if you've studied and you're listening with the book, you can understand it. So it's not that difficult. But it's a lot faster than that. A lot faster. This is probably half the speed. It's a lot faster than that. But the benefit is that this is a tradition. There's a hadith from Abu Darda radiallahu anhu. He's sitting in the masjid in Damascus. This was after Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam departure from the world, because Sham was not under the Muslim rule at his time. So this clearly was afterwards. A man came from Medina Munawwara to Damascus to Abu Darda radiallahu anhu. And he said, Abu Darda radiallahu anhu asked him, why did you come? He said, I've come because I've heard that you have related a hadith from Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and I want to acquire it from you. It wasn't a secret hadith or something that he would only tell to those who came to him. The hadith was famous. It was about whoever takes a path to learn knowledge, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala makes the knowledge easy. It makes the path to Jannah easy for him. Abu Darda radiallahu anhu is quite surprised. He said, you sure you didn't come for a business trip? You didn't come for some other, you know, normally you go somewhere for some other reason and then you say, look, there's a sheikh, let's go and meet him. You know, barakah. He says, no, I came just to get this hadith from you. He knew the hadith. It wasn't a secret hadith, but he wanted to hear it directly from the person who'd heard it from Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Because the one he had heard it from had probably heard it from Abu Darda. He wanted to make sure he got it directly, because that is really valuable when it comes to hadith studies. So the fact that if you've been here for all of these weeks and you've heard all of these narrations, so far the transmission that I have from my teachers that goes all the way up to Imam Tirmidhi and then through the each chain of each narration to Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, you're connected in that. And this may be, you know, when are you going to go and sit in a hadith dars for an entire book and hear all of the narrations and get the barakah of that. It's a big deal. You know, it's a big deal. At least you can say I've heard Shama'il Tirmidhi, inshallah. Right? May Allah make us all worthy of this transmission, the worthy carriers of it. So anyway, that was the chapter done. There are several ahadith in this chapter, and primarily all of them, they discuss the Khatamun Nubuwa, which is the seal of prophecy. And what exactly is the seal of prophecy? It was a protruding piece of flesh, a protrusion of some sort on the back of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, exactly where in the general narrations it speaks about it being between his shoulder blades, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Then there's more specifically, it speaks about which shoulder blade. And the stronger opinion is that the left shoulder blade, it was more in that direction. And it has various descriptions as mentioned by different scholars as to exactly what it looked like. The egg of a pigeon, according to one narrator. There's other descriptions about how it felt and so on. So that's what this chapter is all about, specifically about this. What is the Khatamun Nubuwa? The Khatamun Nubuwa is the seal of prophecy that proves that he is the Prophet, sallallahu alayhi wasallam. And when the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam passed away, there were many Sahaba who could not believe that. They were denying the fact that he could pass away, because he was such a reality among them that it was very difficult for them to fathom and accept. Then when they were shown the place of the Khatamun Nubuwa, and it had disappeared. So that protrusion apparently had disappeared according to one transmission. And then those Sahaba at that point, they then came to terms with it, that he's left this world, he's departed from this world. Then there's also a discussion of when this, was he born with this protrusion or did it appear later? So inshallah, this is the kind of detail that we'll be covering in here. And inshallah, it won't be as long as last week, right? Last week, I was trying to finish off the chapter, but this chapter is a lot smaller. That first chapter was very rich. It's just a very rich. It talks about Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam and gives an insight into the personality. And now we're going into depth about the different aspects, inshallah. The first hadith is Sa'ib ibn Yazid, radiallahu anhu. He was very young when this experience took place, 7-8 years old. He says that his maternal aunt, right, mother's sister, she took him to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So he was a young boy. He had some pain. He had some pain in his body. So he went to his aunt, took him to Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and she said, "Ya Rasulullah, this nephew of mine, he's got a complaint. He's got some pain." So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, first, as people do with young children, a sign of compassion and mercy, he passes hands over his head. Rather than the place that was paining, he passed it over the head. And then he made dua for barakah. He made dua that Allah bless him. So this was spontaneous. He'd not gone to get dua, but that was what honorable people do. They're constantly giving dua, because it's free. And it's a good thing to do if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala accepts it. Salam is a dua. Afshu salama baynakum. Spread salam amongst you. Right? Peace be upon you, meaning Allah give you peace. So if it's said 1,000 times in a day, then you can imagine that if one of those are accepted, then there's that much more peace in the world. Then the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam specifically did something about the pain now. Tawadda, he made wudu. He then drank from some of the water that had been brought for him to do wudu from. In Arabic, wudu is the act of ablution, the actual act. It's the verb, right? It's the nominal, it's the verbal noun for the verb, right? But the word wadu is referring to the water used for it. So he drank from that water. And as a little child, Sa'ib ibn Yazid, he says, I stood up, walked around, and I stood behind the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam by his back, and that's when I glanced at and I saw the Khatam al-Nubuwah on his back. Now, Allahu alam, if he knew at that time what he was looking at, or whether it was just something unusual that he noticed, and later on when he grew up and he's relating this, that he figured out that that is what he had seen. And things that you see at a young age that are unusual, you tend to remember very, very clearly and distinctively. And the reason is that when you grow older, there's too many things you notice, right? Because your activities are more, you've got much more association with things. You start to remember less, right? Whereas when you're young, there are few experiences that you have, but they really remain with you. So, wallahu alam. And then he describes it. He says it was like zirrul hajala. Zirrul hajala. And that is one of the descriptions that are mentioned here. Right? There's others, and I'll explain exactly what that is. So, pigeon's egg. I searched for a pigeon's egg. Never seen one myself, but they tend to be 3 to 4 centimeters in height or length, however you want to look at it, right? So they're much smaller than a chicken's egg. So you could fit one if you put one in your palm, it would fit in the small concave, about 3 to 4 centimeters, about 2 inches. That's how large it is. Just to give you an idea of how this protrusion was, because he said it was like the egg of a pigeon as opposed to egg of a chicken or something of that nature. So he was trying to describe the size of it and maybe even the shape. That it was not like a complete circle, but it was maybe like an oblong shaped. So it's difficult for us to understand exactly what he meant by that description, but it gives us an idea of what he's speaking about. So now, what was the issue here? The reason the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam used to pass his hands over the head and pat them on the head, or pass his hands over the head, is because the head is the most noble of all of the body parts, and the effect from there, inshallah, will reach the rest of the body. Because this, when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam did something like that, there was a benefit to it. Now, when he made du'a of barakah, what does that du'a entail? Barakah could entail a qualitative enhancement or a quantitative enhancement. And that means either long life or quality in life. And apparently this was achieved for this Sahabi. Because Ibn Sa'd has related from Atta, who was with Sa'ib, who was one of the slaves of Sa'ib, Ibn Yazid radiallahu an, that when the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam made dua for him, Barakallahu feek. That's a dua we could all make. Barakallahu feek, which means may Allah bless you. May Allah grant blessing to you. Barakallahu feek. So when he made that dua, his dua was accepted. And this is what the slave is now describing. Because he knew from his master that this had taken place. And that is why one of the narrators of this narration, of this transmission, whose name was Ja'ad, he says that I saw Sa'ib ibn Yazid when he was 94 years old, right? So we don't know what age he lived to, but he said he saw him when he was 94. And this is how he saw him. He was still of healthy stature in everything that you could see. And Sa'ib radiallahu anhu used to say that I know that I have been able to benefit from my sight and my hearing because of the barakah of the dua of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. That means his sight and his hearing was probably perfect at that time. It was the head that he touched, and then he made the dua of barakah. This also tells us that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was not aloof from his sahaba. A child, you deal with them like a child, right? You deal with them like a child, and it's a sunnah to pass your hands over them, over their head. Unfortunately, the world we live in some places, passing your hands over a child's head, right? You'd have to be careful, right? because someone might frame you up with something. Okay? In America, in the West, where these laws exist of such a thing. Right? If you don't understand what I mean, don't worry about it. But it's a bit crazy. Now, what was it that the Sahabi says, this child says, that the Prophet ﷺ made wudu and then I drank from that water. Which water did he drink from? Did he drink from the water that was brought from which the Prophet ﷺ had made wudu? There was some left now. Or did he drink from that which had come off the limbs of the Prophet ﷺ after making wudu, which we call ma' musta'mal? There's a terminology for it. It's called used water of wudu. The reason why it's called used is that even though there's no impurity on your body, it's removed the state of impurity. You know, when you don't have any impurity on your body, but you don't have wudu, we are in a state of impurity. By doing wudu, washing the arms and face and wiping the head and washing the feet, we come out of that state. It's a hala, it's a state. So because we remove that state, and also we learn from hadith that when you do wudu, what happens? You lose your sins, minor sins are removed. So that water is kind of adulterated to a certain degree, even though it's got no physical impurity in it. But with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, it was a different case. People used to run for that water. In fact, one of the non-Muslims who was describing Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he said, I've seen a person who the water is not allowed to reach the floor and people take hold of it because of the barakah and the blessing of it. So either of the two possibilities exist here, and it doesn't matter whether it's either. In fact, I think the scholars say that the second one is superior, which is that he actually drank from the remainder of that water. And the Sahaba used to actually receive barakah through these things, as I mentioned. They used to use it for their pains and for different things that would appear on their body and things of that nature, different ailments. He describes it as being in between the shoulder blades. In this hadith, he describes it as in between the shoulder blades. Right? You'll see another narration where he says it was on his two shoulder blades. Right? These are just different expressions. These are just different expressions. What we're going to do is we're going to look at all of them to determine exactly where it was. You've got some narrations which say the weakest is the one that says it was on the right shoulder blade. And then the strongest is that it was on the left shoulder blade. Then the ones which say that it was between the shoulder blades or on the shoulder blades, they would just mean this. That somebody was just giving a very general assessment. It wasn't a very pointed assessment. It was exactly this many inches on this side and so on, of that nature. Those which do speak about that, they would be more sahih in their description. Those that do go into that depth of detail, those who say it was just between the shoulder blades, they're talking in general. So that it was on the left shoulder blade is the strongest opinion here. Now, when did this exactly appear? On the shoulder blade, there's a part of the bone, a thin bone, on the back, at that shoulder, just below the shoulder level. So it was there. It's the bone that kind of moves slightly when there's movement in the body. And one of the wisdoms of placing it on the left-hand side is that the Prophet ﷺ was protected from the waswasa of the shaitan. The heart is on the left-hand side, the chest. This is on the back. This is the ulama mentioned that this is the wisdom of why it was placed on the left-hand side. And they say, the ulama mentioned that the place where the shaitan does the waswasa from, there's a hadith in Muslim which says that there's a shaitan attached to every, or designated for every single human being. When they are from when they're born. And the place that the shaitan, al-waswas al-khannas, whispers and provides in insinuations is from the left-hand side, from that area. And that's where the Khatam al-Nubuwa was, absolute protection for the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, he was taken by angels when he was very young, and his chest was split, his heart was taken out, and it was washed. It was cleansed, it was purified. So, some have said that this was actually an effect of that occurrence, that experience. This was an effect of that, a proof of that, an effect of that. And that's why Anas radiallahu anhu, there's a hadith of Anas radiallahu anhu that I could he says, and he was so close to Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam because he served him for 10 years. He said, I could see the effects of the restitching, of the stitching on the chest. So that wasn't really observable for everybody. But for Anas radiallahu anhu, he says that he saw that. Some, like Imam Nawawi, he's taken an understanding that this was on the back. That's where it had been split from. But it was the front. And this was just an effect of it on the back. So there's a connection between the two, but it was the front that was split. And Imam Nawawi says that the flesh, he's got some ambiguity about what he says. Actually, in this narration where it says Zirul Hajala, Zir is a nest. And Hajala is a famous bird. It's just a normal bird. And so the description of this is like a nest, which means that it wasn't necessarily smooth, because a nest is made up of different pieces of twigs and things of that nature. So it looked like that, like a rough protrusion. This is the description that we understand from this narration. What we do have, I'll just tell you what the different narrations have so that we can compile them all together here. One says, كان في ظهره بضعة ناشزة, that on his back there was a protrusion, a piece of flesh that was protruding out. As simple as that. That's what one says. Another one says, مثل الجمع. Again, similar, a protrusion. Another one is a protrusion with a bit of حولها خيلان كأنها ثآليل. خيلان is moles. So around it were like small moles, small black spots, small moles, as though they looked like warts. So that's that description. It was a protrusion with some mole-like spots around it that looked like warts. In some, it says it was مثل البندقة من اللحم. A بندقة is either a hazelnut or a pine nut. So that was the description it's providing. Some pine nuts, the ones from Indo-Pak, they're thin. Those from other countries, they're more rounded. So it was like that, but a flesh. It was made of flesh. Obviously, it was a protrusion. Aisha radiallahu anha said, I touched it and it was obviously elevated because it was protruding. There's different colors that have been mentioned. Some say slightly greenish, some say dark, some say towards the red. But that just depends on what light you're looking at it in. Some have actually said, for example, Qurtubi, he says that it used to change. It used to undergo change. Sheikh Zakaria Khandalwi, he says, rahimahullah, he says that there's no need to... basically, he says that what comes to mind is that these are different perspectives. Depending on what your light you're seeing in, how close you're seeing it, what direction you're seeing it from, and so on. Because it was probably difficult for most of them to go and really closely inspect it. You know, the fact that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, you could even see it. If there was something like that on any one of us, unless you're at Hajj or Umrah, right? I don't think anybody would see it, because we have this tradition that we constantly remain covered. But it looks like with Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, you'll see this from other ahadith as well. That one of them is actually related from a female sahabiya, that she saw it, and she makes it so clear. She said, "I was so close to him and I could see it that if I wanted, I could have kissed it." Right, she was an older woman, right? She was an older woman. She's related to there's two narrations from her, right? But this is how what the commentators then say is that how Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam was so relaxed with people. You know, he didn't act so formal that he became unapproachable. He already had the haybah and the awe that was from the iman as being the prophet and messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that obviously had to be balanced by his demeanor, his akhlaq, his character, just so that people could approach him and not consider him to be unapproachable. And all of these things, they show that. He used to, a lot of the time, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he did wear qamis, which means he did wear a kind of a upper garment sewn, like a thobe or a qamis of some sort, a shirt of some sort, right? Now, Many times though, it was a shawl, it was an upper wrap, like a ihram, you know, that, like the just an upper wrap. That's why it says that when the Prophet ﷺ made dua, he lifted his hand so high you could see the whiteness of his armpits. Now how could that be the case if he was wearing something sewn to the body parts? So what Allama Qadi Iyad and others, they say is that from what all of this, what you see is that the conclusion is, everybody's just describing what they think it resembles. It was just a protrusion that was on the left shoulder, just beneath the left shoulder blade. And it was like Baydatul Hamama. That's what you get. It was the shape or the size of the egg of a pigeon. That's basically what you get. Or Zirrul Hajal, which means the nest of a bird. That kind of a look of it. If you see any other narration, basically it just means that somebody's maybe exaggerated slightly, somebody's maybe resembled it to something else, but it always comes down to this, and that's what you understand. Right, now the next hadith is quite simple, from Jabir ibn Samurah radiallahu anhu. He says that I saw the khatam, I saw the seal, between the two shoulder blades of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, ghuddatan hamra, a reddish protrusion. So reddish protrusion. The reason he's probably saying reddish protrusion is probably more reddish than the surrounding skin. Because we know the color of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, it was a whitish color towards the reddish. This protrusion was probably a bit more reddish relatively. That's why he said it was more reddish. That was a reddish protrusion. مثل بيضة الحمامة. That's where he says, like the egg of a pigeon. So we've already described that. The next hadith is from Asim ibn Umar ibn Qatada, from Rumaytha, from his grandmother, Rumaytha radiallahu anha. So she was an older woman. So she says that I heard Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Now, she was relating a hadith that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam had once said, which was on a different topic. It was about a sahabi who had just passed away, Sa'ad radiallahu anhu. But then in the midst of that, when she heard him say it, this is when she saw the protrusion. So she describes it in the midst of that. So this is what she says. She says that I heard Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. What did she hear him say? She doesn't mention that. She's got a sentence in between. If I wanted, at that time, if I wanted, I could have kissed the seal that was between his shoulder blades because of how close I was. What did the Prophet ﷺ say? He said about Sa'd ibn Mu'adh radiallahu anhu, the chief of the great tribe of Medina Munawwara, who was struck in one of his major arteries during the battle of, which battle was it? The battle of? Was it the trench? And it wouldn't stop. If it was a small artery, a small vein, you could stop it. They had ways of stopping it. But this one was a major one, the Akhal, and it couldn't stop. And he passed away in that. He was quite young, about 37 or something years of age. And he was such a great Sahabi. Because of him as a single person, his whole tribe became Muslim. That was one whole of the one half of Medina, you could say, Medina Munawwara, of the Arabs that lived there. And can you imagine the reward he gets for the entire tribe? So being a leader of the tribe, you had that benefit in those days. Whatever you did, everybody followed you. You did good, they did good, you get the reward for it. Major investment, right? I don't mind becoming a leader of a tribe for that reason, right? If you've got people like that who follow you for everything. I mean, subhanAllah, today, I don't know, in a time of individualism, who's going to follow you? Everybody has their own opinions, right? And who gets the reward of that? Mus'ab ibn Umair, radiallahu anhu. The Sahabi that had been sent from Makkah Mukarramah to Medina Munawwara, he's the one who had convinced the Sa'd radiallahu an ibn Mu'adh to change. With great wisdom, he managed to convert him. So he gets all of that reward. And of course, all of that reward goes back to Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So when he passed away, this was the statement of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, اِهْتَزَّ لَهُ عَرْشُ الرَّحْمَانِ, the most merciful's throne shook because of it. Why did it shake? Some might say because of the anger at his... But no, it was in happiness to see him come. This shows the happiness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It's a metaphor. But the arsh could have shook. The arsh shook. The throne shook, trembled in happiness, in excitement that Sa'd ibn Mu'adh radiallahu anhu is there now. Not at his death, but at the fact that he is going towards the hereafter. This sahabiyya, Rumaytha radiallahu anha, she has two hadiths. One is about this and the other one is about Salatul Duha, the charged prayer, which she relates from Aisha radiallahu anha. So she was at the back. She was at the back of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. She was old, so that explains the hijab issue. What's very strange is that when women become old, they have a great laxity and concession in terms of the hijab. Whereas with men, it's not like that. And it seems like the reason for that is men retain their passion more than women do at an old age. That's why if you look in the Quran, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaks about veiling and what times of day and so on, it says, وَالْقَوَائِدْ مِنَ النِّسَاءِ اللَّاتِ لَا يَرْجُونَ نِكَاحًا فَلَيْسَ عَلَيْهِنَّ جُنَاحٌ أَنْ يَضَعْنَ ثِيَابَهُنَّ غَيْرَ مُتَبَرِّجَاتٍ بِزِينَةٍ وَأَنْ يَسْتَعْفِفْنَ خَيْرٌ لَهُنَّ وَاللَّهُ سَمِيعٌ عَلِيمٌ. There was an older woman, right? There was an older woman, a hadith scholar, right? And she used to cover her face even in old age. Someone must have read this ayah to her that you don't have to. وَالْقَوَائِدْ مِنَ النِّسَاءِ اللَّتِي لَا يَرْجُونَ نِكَاحًا. Those women who are so old, they're kind of retired, they don't expect to get married again, right? That kind of old, very old woman, then she's got more dispensation for not having to cover up as much as others in front of non-mahrams. So, muhaditha, right? She said, yes, but Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says afterwards, وَإِنْ يَسْتَعْفِفْنَ خَيْرٌ لَهُنَّ. That if she does act with greater chastity, she does practice the chastity, then it's superior for her. So yes, I don't have to, I understand that, but there is this other hukm here. And remember, with our sheikh in Syria, there was this old grandmother, old woman, and she used to sit in the room with a niqabah and study with him. But I think they were married. I think they had married. But there were others in the room. Other men would come and study. She would always be there. He used to wonder, who is this old woman? He used to sit right in front of him, but with a niqab down. And I think that was they had been married, she didn't have anybody, and she'd asked him to marry her because she wanted to go for Hajj. And so she used to study with him. Both old. Now, Sa'd radiallahu anhu. Firstly, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam would really act in a very soft manner, very casual manner, especially with the masakeen, especially with the poor people as well, and the older people. He would, because they require compassion and acting like that. So Sa'd radiallahu anhu, he was the Sayyid al-Ansar. He was the leader of the Ansar. He'd become Muslim in Medina, as we mentioned earlier. And he was in the Battle of Badr. He stayed with the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam in Uhud as well. And in the Khandaq, in the trench, that's when he was hit in this major artery of his. And he just wouldn't stop. He passed away after a month. And there was a tent that had been put up for him and everything. And he passed away in Dhil Qa'dah, in the 5th Hijri, when he was only 37 years old. He was buried in the Baqi, and 70,000 angels were said to have been present in his janazah. On that day, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam had a silken garment on that had been given as a hadiyah for him. He wore it probably that once or something, before the prohibition maybe. And la ilaha illallah. There were some sahaba who looked at that and said, look how soft that is. They expressed this about the cloth. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, ata'jabuna, are you expressing your wonder at this? لَمَنَادِيلُ سَعْدٍ فِي الْجَنَّةِ خَيْرٌ مِّنْهَا وَأَلْيَنْ. Sa'd's handkerchief in Jannah is going to be greater, superior, and softer than this. Which is to show that you use a handkerchief to remove dirt from your body, to wipe your forehead and so on. If that's the case with that, the rest of the garments you can imagine. The arsh, it shook for the sake of that. not for anger. Now, how do we know that it didn't sink? It did not shake and tremble because of anger at the fact that he'd been killed. Well, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Ihtazalahu arshul Rahman, the most merciful." If he had said arshul Qahhar, Muntaqim, Jabbar, which is more names of majesty, then maybe it was due to anger. But it would sound inappropriate to say the most merciful and so angry, because it's the opposite, right? So that's how we know that. And this refers to the arsh of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, not to any throne that Sa'd radiallahu anhu would receive in the hereafter. Right, let's look at the next hadith now. The next hadith is from, the next hadith is number 19. Hadith is from one of the grandsons of Ali ibn Abi Talib radiallahu anhu. He relates this from his grandfather, that Ali radiallahu anhu, whenever he would describe Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he mentioned the lengthy hadith that we already covered in the last chapter, that between his shoulder blades was the seal of prophethood, and he was the seal of the prophets. He was the last of the prophets to come. When did this seal come on him? Some say that it was from birth, but that's a weaker opinion. The stronger opinion is that it actually appeared after the splitting of the chest. Now, there was more than one splitting of the chest. They said that there were three times it took place. Up to three times it took place. Or maybe even more. Wallahu alam. But the once which is documented was when he was in the Banu Sa'd with Halima radiallahu anha, a famous incident. The next one is when he was 10 years old. And then there's another one yet that's mentioned about before he was taken up on the Mi'raj, on the ascension. So this is probably on his 10th year that this took place, that this seal of prophethood came along to prove that he is the last of the prophets, and that any possibility of evil or wrongdoing or anything of that nature has been purified from him. I mean, you could use this in your du'as to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Oh Allah, my heart hasn't been washed, so we sin, so please forgive us. Your Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he was ma'soom, he'd been washed, he'd been purified. The ulama would use these kind of things to speak to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, bargain with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That look, we're weaker anyway, you know, we haven't had the special treatment, so forgive us. Give us some mercy. May Allah give us mercy. The next hadith is hadith number 20, which is related from Abu Zayd Amr ibn Akhtab al-Ansari. It was from the Ansar, of course. He says, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said to me, O Abu Zayd, come close to me. So he was there. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam either maybe had an itch or some pain on his back. So he told Abu Zayd radiallahu anhu, come close and rub my back for me. Great honor. Rub my back for me. So I rubbed his back. But it looks like he wasn't looking. He probably did it from the side. Because what he says afterwards explains that he explained what he experienced in terms of touch. So he says that my fingers, they fell on the seal. On the seal. And I said, the narrator saying, what is this seal that you're speaking about? He didn't know. He says, it was sha'arat mujtami'at, a clump of hair, or hair that were close together. So now we know from this that this protruding flesh had hair on it, had a few strands of hair on it. So he just describes that. So now we have an additional description of what it looked like. So the Prophet ﷺ was feeling something in his back, and that's why he told him to do this. Or it was possible that he wanted to confirm that the Prophet ﷺ had this. Because remember, the description of the seal of prophecy was mentioned in the previous scriptures. And you will learn that from some of the hadiths that are coming up, at least two of the narrations. It was possible that this was also for that reason Prophet wanted to see it. So Prophet made it easy. Okay, you know, just rub my back. That was a possibility. Now, what's the benefit of this? It says that in a narration, it says that the Prophet also made dua for him. He said, Allahumma jammilhu. Oh Allah, make him beautiful. So, Urwa ibn Thabit, who is his grandson, he says that this Sahabi, his grandfather, he lived to 120 years. In his head, there were only a few white hairs that had appeared at that age. So the Prophet's dua for him that keep him beautiful remained until that age. Now obviously, the Prophet could have made this dua for everybody. You know, could have had a clinic, come in, you know, make dua for you, make dua for you. But that's not the way it works. These were the few miracles. Because people have to, the world has to run according to a particular way. There's a custom that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has set in this world. It runs according to that. But miracles happen to make it extraordinary. If everybody lived differently, then it would have been such an easy thing for people to have believed. That, oh, go there, yeah, subhanAllah, you're going to live for a long life. You're going to be beautiful. You're going to be like this. You're going to be like that. You have any sickness, illness, it'll all be cured. It's not like that. The Prophet himself had a sickness that he did not cure. In fact, he wanted to go to, he had the option of living for longer, but he wanted to go to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. These are miracles. These are extraordinary things that happen. Right, the next hadith, hadith number 21 here, which is from Abdullah ibn Buraydah. He says, I heard my father, Abu Buraydah, relating that Salman al-Farsi radiallahu anhu came to Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam when the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam arrived in Medina Munawwara. Now this is a long story, but just to explain what the hadith says first before we give a bit of detail about Salman al-Farsi radiallahu anhu. He's relating that Salman al-Farsi radiallahu anhu met with Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam very soon after he'd arrived in Medina Munawwara. What he came with the first time was a ma'ida. A ma'ida is essentially a dastarkhan. I mean, a dastarkhan is a Persian term. What that means is it's a piece of cloth or something you lay down to eat on. If it's got food on there, it'll be called a ma'ida. Nowadays, a ma'ida is a table, a raised platform of some sort. But essentially, in Arabic, ma'ida has to be something on which there's food served. If it's just a piece of cloth, just a table, it's not a ma'ida. It's not, classically speaking. It has to be something with food. So he came, he set out this cloth or whatever, and there was fresh dates in there. So he put it in front of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and from this you can understand he knew what was going on. He said, Ya Salman, what is this? He said, Sadaqah. He didn't just eat it like that. He asked, what is it? People used to come and give gifts. Salman was an older, very honorable, distinguished looking individual, it seemed. But the Prophet ﷺ asked him, what is this? He said, this is sadaqah upon you and your companions. So the Prophet ﷺ said, take it away, move it from here, because we do not eat sadaqah. Fa inna, we do not eat sadaqah. What does that mean, inna, we do not eat sadaqah? Either he's referring to us, meaning the anbiya, the prophets, or he's referring to his family, that we do not eat sadaqah. Why do they not eat sadaqah? There's a hadith in Muslim which says that the sadaqah, right, zakat, this is considered the dirt of the wealth of people. So it's not purified. That means it would never be permissible for the family of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam to eat that. There are ulama give other reasons that maybe zakat and sadaqah is not for them because it's to keep them away from any kind of suspicion. That in the collection of zakat and sadaqah, you know, we can eat from it, we'll, you know, benefit from it and so on. So it's to keep them away completely from that suspicion that they will just distribute it and they will not eat from it. So, you know, because normally there's always a case, the king of this country and the president of that country and the prime minister of, you know, 10% man or whatever he's called, right? What is it, 5%, 10%, or 20%, what is it? 10%, okay, 10, 15, 20, you know. There's one of the men from one of these countries, one of the rulers, who's now the prime minister or president? The prime minister. He's called a 10% man because in everything he has to get 10%, apparently. Wallahu a'lam. So this was to completely keep away. This is the deen of Islam, just absolute justice and abstain from places of doubt, places of suspicion. So if that's the case, then according to some scholars, the family of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam should be able to take sadaqah now. But it is an opinion of difference, and the first opinion seems to be stronger. Wallahu a'lam. So he said, take it away, we're not going to eat from it. In another narration, another variant, it says that he let some of the other sahaba eat because it was sadaqah for them. Maybe they were entitled to it, they could eat from it. But he refused to eat from it. Anyway, Salman radiallahu anhu came the next day. Right? He came the next day, same thing, with a serving of these dates. This time he said, Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam asked him, what is this, Ya Salman? This time it's a gift for you. I've brought it as a gift. Say, you know, it could be the same dates, but this time it's a gift for you. Absolute difference in these things. So Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said to his companions, "Upsutu," you know, laid out, eat from it, you know, or spread it out so that everybody gets some. And then this hadith is quite brief compared to the detailed narration that talks about his whole account, which is quite wondrous. But in this case, it says, then he went to see the seal on the back of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and then he expressed his faith. That's when he converted. That's when he brought faith. He was owned by a Yahudi. He was a slave of a Jewish, either individual or a number of individuals. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam purchased him for this many dirhams. This many dirhams, which means this much gold, along with the task to plant this many palm trees. And I'll explain in detail. I'm just reading the hadith. So Salman radiallahu anhu would work there until it began to reveal its fruits. Then the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam would come and he would plant the trees after the seedlings had been prepared. He would plant the trees one by one, and he did all of them except one. And the one Umar radiallahu anhu did, helping him out. Within a year, within a season, I mean, they never grow that fast. It takes years. But within a season, all of them bore fruit. Ajib. If you go on ziyarah of Medina Munawwara, you can actually go to see this, what they call this orchard of Salman al-Farsi, which the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, 300 of them, he planted them with his own hands. So the one of them did not bear fruit. So Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "What's wrong with this one?" So Umar radiallahu anhu said, "Ya Rasulullah, I did that one." So then the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam pulled it out, because it was growing at its normal pace, right? Slow speed. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam took it out, and then he planted it, replanted it, and again, that one also then bore fruits the same year. The story of Salman radiallahu anhu, in here, Imam Tirmidhi just brings it here to show that he also saw this seal. But the story of Salman radiallahu anhu is quite long and lengthy. I'll cut it short. He actually hailed from Isfahan, which is in current-day Iran, the Persian lands. So, Farasiul Asl, as they say, Persian origin. He was a fire worshipper, Zoroastrian fire worshipper, as the old Persians were at the time. He discovered a pious individual, a worshipper, who happened to be a follower of Isa alayhi salam. So against the wishes of his parents, his father, he became a follower of that. Eventually, he was told that one was going to pass away. He was told to go to another one. He went to Mosul. He went to Sham. He went to Damascus. He went to Mosul. Mosul is in northern Iraq today. Right? He went to different areas, one after the other. One would say, after I die, you can go to this person who's a bigger bishop, who's a bigger priest of some sort. He would go there. One of them, he said that he would, when things would come in, he would put it into a Baytul Mal. He wouldn't distribute it. He was a greedy one. The other one, he was very pious. And there's a long story about this. Eventually, the last of them, he says, "Look, I'll tell you where you should go." And he gave him the description of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He gave him where he was going to be. So he set out for that. He got in touch. There was a caravan that had come, some travelers who were from Makkah, Mukarrama, Medina, from that area, from Hijaz. He joined up with them, that he will pay them a certain amount to take him there. When they got to Makkah, Batnul Wadi, when he got to the valley of Makkah, he paid them, but then they were very cruel to him. They sold him as a slave. Nobody knew him. He could not prove himself otherwise. They sold him to some Jews of Medina Munawwara. So when he got there, subhanAllah, all of this was happening for his guidance. There are many opinions about how long he lived for. The strongest is probably 250 years. That's when he died, at the age of 250. So Allah gave them this long journey through three religions to finally come to such a degree that although he's from Faris, although he's from a Persian origin, the Prophet ﷺ says, "Salman minna ahl bayt." He made him so close that he said, "Salman is part of our household." Salman is part of our household. And very old, distinguished person, obviously. There are other opinions that he was 300 years old. And so finally he was sold to this Jewish person who would make him work a lot. But he was in the right place now. he discovered when Prophet ﷺ came to Quba, and he discovered that this might be the person. So the first thing when he said that, I'm giving this to you as a sadaqah, that was the first thing that he had to prove. Because there were three signs that he had been informed about from the previous scriptures. That he will not accept sadaqah, he will only accept a gift. He doesn't accept charity, but he'll accept a gift. And he has a seal of prophecy on his back. And thus, the first two, on the second day, they were confirmed. The Prophet ﷺ knew what he was there for. So after that, there was an occasion where there was a janazah that took place. And Salman radiallahu anhu was around. And he said, go on. The Prophet ﷺ said, go and look. So when he looked, he embraced Islam there and there because the last sign had been there. This was a lifelong journey for him and he became a Muslim. We understand a number of these things. That if somebody brings you food, he didn't ask. I mean, at the end of the day, he was a slave at that time. Right? The Prophet ﷺ didn't ask where you as a slave got these dates from. He took his word. So if you, the fiqh we understand from this is that if somebody brings you food and you don't have to ask every single person, where did you get that food from? How did you earn the money? It's not necessary. You can go with the zahiri signs. You can go with the apparent signs that you see. Another thing is the Prophet ﷺ included his ashab, included his companions there in the hadiyah that he got. There is a kind of a popular narration. It's not a sahih narration, it's a popular narration that al-hadiyya mushtarak, right, al-hadaya mushtarak, that when you get a gift and if you're there, if the person you're with gets a gift, then you are entitled to it. And that's why there was one pious individual, somebody brought him a lot of gold and silver. So there was this person by him, this faqir, he said al-hadaya mushtarak. So he used that hadith. This pious individual, he said, you know, there is no such thing as shirk, right? There's no such thing as worshipping two gods, shirk. It was a metaphor. He says, so the person thought that he was being stingy, that, you know, he's refusing to give him any. He said, no, what I mean is you can take the whole thing, right? Because there is no such thing as sharing, you take the whole thing. It was so much he couldn't carry it. So then the sheikh called some of his students. He said, you know, help him carry it, take it away. Somebody came to Abu Yusuf, Imam Abu Yusuf, the great imam, similar. He had just received something and one of the companions said, al-hadaya mushtarak. So his response was different. But there was a reason why his response was different. And what happened is, the reason why some have said, look at the Sufi, he is like so cut away from the world that he gave him the whole thing. Imam Abu Yusuf was not a Sufi, you know, not a famous Sufi. He didn't let him share. He refused. That hadith is not that strong and so on. But the reason why Imam Abu Yusuf had to do that is he was a faqih. He was a jurist, the Qadi al-Qudat of Baghdad. If he accepted that on that narration, it would be a proof for that person. So he had to act like a jurist. Yeah, he gave a grammatical response. It's not going to be useful for most of us, but he said, "Allamu lil ahd al hadaya min ar-rutab wa zabib." That when if the Prophet ﷺ said it, the alif lam in there, the gift is supposed to be shared. The is referring to a particular, which means he's referring to only dates and raisins. And what had been brought was something else, something that was different. So he says it only refers to that. It doesn't refer to that. La hawla wa la quwwata illa billah. Now, Salman radiallahu anhu became Muslim. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam felt for him. He said, look, we need to get you out of this. Salman radiallahu anhu also wanted, but they wanted too much money. How is he going to pay for it? So finally, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam told Salman radiallahu anhu that go and do mukatabah with them. Mukatabah means make an agreement. Slaves could make this agreement that, look, I want to negotiate with you a price. And when I pay that price, then I'll be free. Then the slave is allowed to then go out and work and pay the price. So buy himself out. So the price was 300 plants of 300 palm trees planted and this 40 uqiyah of gold. So after a few days, this gold was, a amount of gold was given to Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He called Salman and he says, go and give this. And then he told him to go and prepare the seedlings. And then he went and planted all of them except that one which Umar radiallahu anhu planted. Umar radiallahu anhu said, if I knew about this mu'jiza, I would not have intervened. I thought it was just some help, so I'd do one for him. Right? Okay, the next hadith is from hadith number 22, which is from Abu Nadra al-Awaqi. He says that I asked Abu Sa'id al-Khudri radiallahu anhu about the seal of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam, the Khatamun Nubuwa of the prophecy. And he says that it was on his back, it was a protruding flesh. So that's quite simple to understand. The next hadith is hadith number 22, which is from Abdullah ibn Sarjis al-Muzani. He says, I came to Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam while he was among a group of his companions. And like this, I moved around him. He wanted to see him. He wanted to see that seal. He must have heard about it. He wanted to confirm it. So I started going around him. The Prophet ﷺ recognized what I was trying to do. So he threw his shawl off his back. He threw his shawl off his back purposely for that reason. And I saw the place of the khatam on his two shoulder blades. So he's kind of mentioning in general on his two shoulders. مثل الجمعي حولها خيلان كأنها ثأليل. His description is that it was this protruding piece of flesh that had those moulds that looked like warts around it. Then I came back around until I was in front of him. And I said, غفر الله لك يا رسول الله. May Allah forgive you, ya Rasulullah. Right? May Allah forgive you, ya Rasulullah. So Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, وَلَكَ. And may Allah forgive you too. Although that dua was shorter than the first one, it was obviously a lot more powerful. The people who he was describing this to, relating this to, they were quite stunned. They said, Subhanallah, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam made istighfar for you. He sought forgiveness for you. Now, to make them feel better, he said, no, he's done it for all of us. He's done it for all of you as well. Obviously not on that occasion. That occasion was specifically for him, but he says in the Quran, he says, "Wastaghfir li dhanbik, wastaghfir li dhanbik wa lil mu'minina wal mu'minat." Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaks about it in the Quran that he makes istighfar. You make istighfar for your sins and for the believers and for the believing men and women. That is the final hadith. There's a few, that's basically the whole description now. There's one hadith that's related from Abu Rimtha. It's in the Mishkat. So Abu Rimtha says that I went to Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam with my father. Now my father must have noticed this protruding piece of flesh. He didn't know that it was the seal of prophecy. So he used to do some kind of treatment, maybe some kind of cupping or some kind of removal of bad blood or calcification or other protrusions from the body. So he says, you know, let me sort that out. Let me cure that. That's on your back. Because I'm a tabib. I am a doctor, physician. Prophet ﷺ said, no, anta rafiq. You're just a friend, you're a companion. Allah is the real tabib. Tibi, the commentator of Mishkat al-Masabi, he says that this was the Khatam al-Nubuwa. This was the seal of prophecy. And he thought that this was just some protrusion that was coming because of some internal contamination in the body. So he thought he could sort it out for Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is saying, no, you need ilaj. This is not a problem. This is not a blemish. This is the seal of prophecy. Inshallah, next time, the next chapter is about the hair of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So I guess when you learn about the hair of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, that's something you can probably emulate. The seal of prophecy is something very specific and unique to Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. May Allah bless our Messenger Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. May Allah grant him blessings and grant him peace, grant him mercy and compassion. اللهم أنت السلام منك السلام تبارك يا ذا الجلال والإكرام اللهم يا حي يا قيوم برحمتك نستغيث اللهم يا حنان يا منان لا إله إلا أنت سبحانك إنا كنا من الظالمين جزى الله عنا محمدا ما هو أهله جزالله عنا محمد ما هو أهله جزالله عنا محمد محمد ما هو أهله اللهم اللهم اغفر لنا وارحمنا وعافنا واهدنا وارزقنا اللهم اغفر لأمة سيدنا محمد صلى الله عليه وسلم اللهم اغفر للمسلمين والمسلمات والمؤمنين والمؤمنات الأحياء منهم والأموات اللهم انصر من نصر دين محمد صلى الله عليه وسلم اللهم انصر المسلمين في كل مكان اللهم انصر المسلمين في كل مكان اللهم انصر المسلمين في كل مكان وصلى الله وسلم على سيدنا محمد سبحان ربك رب العزة عما يصفون وسلام على المرسلين والحمد لله رب العالمين.